The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the privilege and opportunity to utilize the rebound technique, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together on this day to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things that we learn today. In Christ's name, amen. As you know, in the New Testament, the books are ordered by the length. They're not ordered, they're not set in a chronological order. They're not ordered in any other process except by the length of the book. So 1 Corinthians follows Romans, which is the longest book in the New Testament outside the Gospels. Doesn't make much sense, but that's the way it is. This book was actually, of course, written by Paul and Synostates, which is identified in verse 1. Paul, of course, is the chief apostle of the church age, and this was written during his third missionary journey. It was written from the city of Ephesus, which was going to be a mega church in the region, and Ephesus was really the center of Christianity in the first century, not Jerusalem. Ephesus is where everybody came, including John. That's where John ended up, the last apostle. That was a center of gravity for many of the things that occurred, and it was the pivot for the Roman Empire, was really the city of Ephesus. But this is the third missionary journey. About 55 A.D. is when Paul wrote this letter, or dictated the letter to someone that then took every word. Of course, we've studied the doctrine of inspiration before. And the church itself was founded by Paul during the second missionary journey. The city of Corinth was a huge city. It was a party city. It had about 500,000 people in it. It was on an isthmus. If you look at your map, you'll see that it was on an isthmus, and it was a port city. And you know what happens when sailors come to town? A lot of commerce came through the city. And they actually had a system of pulleys where they can take ships from one sea, because it's an isthmus, and roll it across the isthmus to the other sea. So about 500,000 people, very rich city, a lot of trade, and this was like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Everybody came there to have a good time and to engage in commerce. So Paul actually spent over a year in the city of Corinth when he founded the city and setting up the churches there. So he spent a long time in this particular area. We just finished 1 Thessalonians. We saw that Paul didn't spend very much time establishing the church in Thessalonica. But he spent a long time. This is on the southern end, of course, at the isthmus. Paul's now about several hundred miles away, maybe by, as the crow flies, about 250 miles away. You've got the city of Ephesus. And he's getting letters and communications back from the city of Corinth that the church has a lot of questions. In fact, somebody came to Paul with a letter from the church filled with their questions. And when the person came, he also had some questions of his own that he had developed on the trip, obviously. Paul starts answering these questions in chapter 7. And then, of course, the first six chapters, Paul deals with the immediate issues that were brought back by whoever brought the letter back, where he's bringing back a report about what the church is doing. And so Paul answers this report about the status of the church. And the status of the church is pretty lousy. And so he spends the first six chapters talking about the status of the church, and then he gets to the questions that were posed in the letter. And the questions have such things as, can we sue each other? What do we do about this? What do we do about that? And Paul will answer all these questions. The key to the whole book is really 1 Corinthians 3:3 is the key to the entire book. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3:3 and see the key to the whole book. Where Paul says, and again, this is his direction to the church before he even starts to answer their questions that they had sent to him. For you are still fleshy, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, and you are you not fleshy, and are you not walking like mere men? And so we could also add in, 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, or babies in Christ. In other words, his commentary is that, look, I spent a year with you people. You have more attention than almost any other church that I've ever founded and put together and stood up on its feet. And yet, you people, when you ought to be teaching others or doing great things and be mature believers, now, you know, it's 55 AD, I'm on my third missionary journey, and you people are losers. And that's basically the commentary. That kind of sums up the whole book. We can say amen and close the book and move on to 2 Corinthians, but of course that wouldn't be edifying for us. But that's kind of the general theme. But again, the city of Corinth was a major center for Greek hedonism and heathenism. It was a party town. There's no question about it. The church was founded by Paul, Acts 18, verses 1 to 18. We have just studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, that the believers are hostile to Bible doctrine. They're divisive, they're babies, and they're not growing. We know that they had different pastor teachers that couldn't handle this congregation. Apollos is one of those that's named. And he, of course, came out of Alexandria in Egypt. He was a very eloquent orator. And Acts 18, 24 to 28 talks about that. He left the church, 1 Corinthians 3:6, Acts 19, 1, 1 Corinthians 16:12. And Paul couldn't get him to go back. Paul wanted Apollos to go back to provide the leadership, but he wouldn't do it. Timothy was also a pastor teacher at one time, but he couldn't cope with the Corinthians either. 1 Corinthians 16:10 to 11. So who went in there and cracked heads? Well, it's our old buddy Titus. Titus was sent by Paul after 1 Corinthians was written. He may have even taken this letter himself to the church at Corinth. Remember, they're about 250 miles away as the crow flies. And it could have been Titus that took the letter, but we do know that Titus did go to Corinth at some time. And he did report back to Paul that the believers were back on course. And we have that at 1 Corinthians 7:13 to 15. So what you have here is a picture of Paul, again, in his command and control center, wherever that was, because Paul was a traveling command and control center. But he kept very close ties with the churches. And many of the communications that are out there are lost, but there was a lot of activity between Paul and all the churches that he founded. And so you had a lot of information flow going back and forth and back and forth. And we do know in Acts chapter 18, 7, that Titus, again, is listed as a pastor teacher who apparently brought order to the place at some point. Paul finally came to stay with the Corinthians the next winter when he wrote the book of Romans. And we're going to see when we study 2 Corinthians after that. After this, one of the complaints was that, hey, Paul, you keep crisscrossing on these missionary journeys, but you don't stop by here on your third missionary journey to say hi or to do anything. And they wore their feelings on their sleeves, and they had some complaints about that as well. Paul eventually did come to Corinth. He wintered there, and that's where he wrote the book of Romans. Okay, so that's kind of the background for what this letter is all about. We start out with the general process and verses 1 to 3 of the salute. This is called the salutation of Paul and whatever team member is with him that wants to write with him, or perhaps Sinothanes is actually writing this. We don't know. We do know that Paul, for example, in many of his books, someone wrote it, and then Paul would review it, and then Paul would put his stamp of approval on it. So we start out, of course, with the first word, which is Paul, and Paul means little. It's actually Paulos, but we just in the English we call it Paul. That's not his real name. His real name is Saul of Tarsus. And he took the name Paul to indicate, again, the concept of grace, that we are nothing and that God is everything. He's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sinothanes, our brother. So we've studied the doctrine of apostleship many times. Paul is the chief apostle. He'll indicate that later on in this book. But he's the one that replaced Judas. And he is the apostle of all the apostles. The last one that was appointed, but the greatest of all the apostles. Of Jesus Christ, of course, all apostles line up in accordance with the plan of God. And Jesus Christ is the main focus of what the church age is all about. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. God the Father honors Jesus Christ. God the Father, who has the ability and the right to pass judgment, passes that on to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we know that the great white throne judgment is not God the Father that's sitting there. It's Jesus Christ. It's delegated to Jesus Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, God the Father has the right to take the lead in that because he's God the Father, the maker of the plan. But he doesn't. He delegates that also to Jesus Christ. So, Paul is an apostle. And the word apostle here doesn't mean the category 2 type apostle, which we studied before. And those would be individuals that go out to form missionary type activities. He's category 1 apostles, and there are no category 1 apostles today. They're all gone. Last one died with John. No one has the absolute authority to dictate anything to any of the churches. The pattern for the church age is independent local churches, and there really are no denominations. Therefore, an independent church would take a name of some sort. You can call it the Alamo Church or the Church of the Last Stand or whatever it is, but that's about it. Now, from time to time, of course, these independent churches can come together and have pastor conferences and things like that and share notes and do stuff like that, but there really is no one person that's in charge of all the churches. So you don't have a pope, you don't have a senior bishop, you don't have any of those things. So, by the will of God, the will of God, of course, is ultimately what's at play here. God has, obviously, we know 3 wills: directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will. But the will of God encompasses everything associated with the Christian way of life. And it's God's will and that Paul would have this position. And why did Paul have this position? He will tell us later, but it's the word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, because Paul was faithful. He was faithful to the Word, and that's the key ingredient for any believer. Just be faithful to the Word. Just be a plugger. Just keep going forward, keep going forward, keep going forward, and God will promote you in His time. And if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. You can be promoted in the eyes of man to the highest levels, but it doesn't mean a thing. So God's promotion means something. When He promotes you, that means something. So it's the will of God that all these things occur, of course. And how did Paul get the gift of apostleship? Well, God the Holy Spirit gives every believer a gift, a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. And your gift is no more or less important than any other gift. The gift that Paul had is the same in terms of priority as the gift that you have. And God the Holy Spirit hands these gifts out, and God the Holy Spirit makes this choice before the foundation of the world. What gift will go where? Gifts become operational as you become more mature in your Christian way of life. It's theoretically possible that you will never know what your gift is this side of heaven. You don't have to. The only gift you really have to identify if you've got it would be the gift of pastor-teacher, because that requires a lot of preparation, a lot of academic preparation in terms of study. But all gifts, of course, require study because you've got to reach maturity. Sosthenes, of course, is an interesting person. We studied him in Acts chapter 18:17. Acts 18:17. He was the leader of the synagogue there that opposed Paul, and the Roman governor there just had the snot beaten out of him, and apparently it beat some sense into him, because later, very quickly thereafter, apparently he became a believer. And he became such a believer that obviously he left his position as the head of that synagogue and started to follow Paul. He became part of Paul's missionary team. And on his third missionary journey, he's there with him in Ephesus. And Paul indicates, our brother, that he is a believer. And then we have, of course, where the letter is going to. Excuse me, that was a long flight last night. I did 4 hours of speaking yesterday, and my voice about gave out on me. They didn't have a microphone, so those are always tough speaking engagements. But so the letter is to the church. Now, what is the church here? The word is ecclesia. It means a gathering place. For the first 200, 300 years of Christianity, there were no buildings that you would say, oh, there's the church. Churches were held at different locations. Most often, it would be in a house. be a house. And usually it would be the richest member of the congregation because they had the biggest house. And therefore, that's where you would meet. And some of these houses were fairly large. Some of them were two stories, three stories. And many people in the ancient world would have a top floor on top of their house where they'd have a little garden planted up there. And those were sometimes meeting places that they would use as well. So there are many churches in the city of Corinth, but there is obviously one church that Paul is sending this particular letter to. Because it's a very big city, and this is a third missionary journey, we don't know how many. For example, in the city of Ephesus, we know that Paul, when he was skedaddling back to Jerusalem from the city of Corinth to get there in time to perform his rituals, that he called a pastor's conference, and he called the elders, plural, from the city of Ephesus to come down and meet him. I believe the city was Miletus, and he held a pastor's conference. So there's lots of them that came down from the city of Ephesus. But here we just use the one church, because even though there's several churches, Paul's just going to use the one to stand for the whole shooting match. So to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been, and this is the location, of course, Corinth, we've already indicated what that is. You can look at a map in the back of your book and see that it's on an isthmus. And again, it was the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. Everybody liked to go there and hang out and party in the city of Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word for sanctified is hagias, H-A-G-I-A-S, and it simply means to be set apart. People have some type of magical connotations with this word sanctified. They walk around, you know, looking up towards heaven all the time like they're somehow on a cell phone to God, and that's a good way to trip and bust your butt. It simply means you're separated. That's it. You're separated from what? You're separated from the devil's world. Even if you're a loser believer your entire life, you're sanctified. Now, we started out with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, because I want you to see that these believers are losers. Paul doesn't have any good things to say about these folks. So the best thing he can say about it is, look, fellas, you're sanctified. If you look at Paul's other letters, like we just studied the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that he has good things to say about the churches. And like your mom tells you, you know, find one good thing to say about somebody. He can't find any good thing to say about these people. The best I can tell you, folk, I'm going to have to go back to, you know, Bible Doctrine 101. At least you're saved. I mean, I can say that. And that, of course, reflects on the grace of God, as everything does. So that's all he's got to say about these boys. He doesn't say anything like, you're doing a great job, glad to see you're out there evangelizing people like the Thessalonians were doing. Remember, 1 Thessalonians, Paul was surprised, pleasantly surprised, when he'd go to other areas and he'd say, oh, you're already a believer? Yeah, well, how'd that happen? Well, these people from the city of Thessalonica came down and gave us the gospel. And that really, of course, gave Paul great comfort in the believers there. Now, they had some questions, obviously, about the rapture and different things, but they're growing believers. But he has nothing good to say about these idiots. Idiotas, that's the Greek word. So, to the church of God, because again, this is all about God's plan, and this church of God, which is at Corinth, the location, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints. We have the word repeated again to remind them that, hey, this is eternal security. You're sanctified and you're saints. A derivative of the word hagios, it simply means that you're set apart. You're set apart, you're set apart. He's repeating the issue in two different ways. So you're sanctified, and of course this reminds us of positional truth. Retroactive positional truth, current positional truth. These guys are in union with Christ, as all believers are. God loves them as much as he loves any other believer that's ever lived. He has a maximum love for all these believers because they possess his righteousness. And therefore, God has a maximum love for these Corinthians as much as he does for any other believer that's a mature believer that's on their way to super maturity and learning doctrine every day. God has the same love for both of them. The issue is that they don't have the same love for God. That's the equation. Is, you know, do you love God? Only the mature believer can love God. And that mature believer, of course, can take advantage of the advantages. The advantages that God has set up are fantastic beyond human imagination. The suffering that we have right now, and 1 Corinthians is going to talk about suffering also, that's another theme. 2 Corinthians really has the theme of suffering. The only time God can give you suffering is right now. A very short drop in the bucket called phase two, which is your time, because in eternity there is no suffering. God will give you fantastic blessing with no suffering. Now he can give you fantastic blessing with suffering. And he wants to demonstrate that his grace is sufficient for anything. But this is his only opportunity for suffering right now. And that suffering, of course, is suffering for your blessing, for your growth, so you can reach maturity, because you cannot reach maturity without suffering. You cannot do it. So, embrace it when it comes, because that's how you reach maturity. It's the exercise. Suffering, basically, is you're having pressures of life, and you apply Bible doctrine to those pressures at life. And those pressures can come in many categories. Some of them can be emotional pressures. Not even the physical stuff, just the emotional stuff can tear you up even worse than some of the physical stuff. Just the mental strain of various categories of suffering. And we studied the doctrine of suffering before. We'll get to it again. So it's to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's positional sanctification. You're in union with Christ. Every one of you people share the heirship of Christ, you share the sonship of Christ, you share all the things that Christ has, and you cannot get unsaved. You're saints. So, if you want to look in the mirror and call yourself Saint Peter or Saint George, have at it, because that's exactly what you are. Somehow humans have really screwed this up, and they think a saint is a special super believer, and somehow they think that other people can indicate that you are a saint by a vote. It kind of reminds us of in Acts when they wanted to vote in the 12th apostle. It's just presumptuous. It's absolutely outside the bounds of the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that you can elevate some other idiot to a position. God elevates. God hands out spiritual gifts, and God elevates, not people. Sanctifying Christ Jesus, saints, by calling. So, of course, this refers to the calling of God, kaleo, which indicates the doctrine of divine decrees. God knew all about you in eternity past, and he called you. Now, this is an idiom for language of accommodation. He doesn't go, yoo-hoo, hello. This means that he knew that your volition would be positive, and you would want to have a relationship with your Creator. And therefore, the calling indicates that he knew about you. And he made provisions for you to be saved. All you have to do is to take advantage of the advantages. If you have positive volition, you will get the gospel. And you will be saved. So, the conclusion, of course, in the doctrine of heathenism, when you see vast categories of humanity that apparently do not have the gospel presented to them, the answer is real simple. They don't want it. And even if someone from the dead gave them the gospel, it would do no good. It would do absolutely no good. But God desires that all humans are called. All humans should be saved. That's his directive will. We studied that. All humans aren't saved. And that's because of the operation of human volition. We're creatures that are made in the shadow image of God. We make sovereign decisions on our own. God has sovereignty. So do we. We have free will. And God will not tamper with that free will. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he sews this all up that we're all in the family of God. We're all in the family of God. We're all part of the body of Christ. Right now, we were going to be the bride of Christ, but right now we're all members of the family of God. We're all in the body of Christ, and we should all support each other. And these are all things that should be done. Of course, these things aren't done. But the reality is that you are part of the body of Christ, whether you like it or not, and you can't get out. Whatever your part is in that body, that's what you are. Now, some parts of the bodies, of course, are absolutely necessary to function, but all parts of the bodies are necessary, and when any human believes in Christ, it glorifies God. And therefore, you have at least tasted of the grace of God once, even if you never taste it again. And that's why when you were saved, you tasted of the grace of God, you're part of the body of Christ, and therefore you are extremely valuable in God's eyes because you have his righteousness imputed to you. So that's what Paul can say. Their Lord and ours. And of course, the word Lord is not in the original. It's an ellipsis. You'll see it perhaps in a italicized form in your English Bible. But it's probably good for the translation to add that because it adds emphasis to what it is. It says, theirs and ours what? Well, it's their Lord and our Lord. We all share that same status. Yes, sir?
Where it says, call on the name of Jesus Christ, was this a verbal, out loud calling on Jesus?
No, this is the doctrine of divine decrees. So the calling is not necessarily a verbal thing. It's really God calling us. It's not us calling to God. Because by calling with all in every place, because Christ is the one in the doctrine of divine decrees that set up the plan, and God calls us to be saved. We don't invite Christ anywhere. God invites us to be saved. If you're in positive volition, He invites you to be saved. The exact antithesis is many churches where they're going to invite Christ into their heart. You respond to God's calling, and that's the issue. God wants everyone to be saved. The information is there. If you're on positive signals, He has called you. He has called all of us from eternity past because He knew that we would make that decision to believe in Christ. But some people take it the other way. They say, well, I'm going to invite Christ into my heart. And of course, the heart's defined many ways in the Bible. One of the ways it's defined is that it's desperately wicked. It's a sewer. So you're going to invite Christ into a sewer. God calls you. You don't call God, because that's your work. So I'm going to call God down and do this for me.
So you're saying this is salvation?
Well, this is a fact that they are saved. This is Paul saying you're saints, you're set apart, God called you, God knew about you, He knew you'd be saved, we're all in the body of Christ. So this is the good news he's telling them. And this is nothing that, you know, this is nothing that really this is what every believer has. So that's the best thing that Paul can say to these people, which is a great thing. Is that you have what every believer has. You're in union with Christ. We're all in union with Christ. No matter what your failures are, you're in union with Christ. As we go through this book, we're going to see that their failures are fantastic. And that's why I started out with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, with a special emphasis on verse 3, because they're all losers. So Paul could say, look, I know you all are you losers, but just remember you're all saved. We're all in the body of Christ, because Paul's about ready to lower the hammer on these people. He's about ready to take a big stick, as an Irishman would say, a shillelagh, and just beat them verbally up and down and across and every which way but loose. So before he does that, he wants to tell them that, hey, you are every much in union with Christ as I am. Every believer everywhere is in union with Christ. We all share the same things, and therefore, I'm about ready to lower the boom on you, but recall this doctrine if you can't recall anything else. It has nothing to do... I'm sorry?
Is this a rebound?
No, this is not rebound. This is simply an indication of these people that they are in union with Christ. Because even if you're out of fellowship, you're in union with Christ. Union with Christ is an absolute. The second that you are saved, you're placed in union with Christ, and you can't get out. You can get out with fellowship in time, but you can't get out of union with Christ. And so, Paul wants to start out with this fact. And this is a wonderful fact. For all of us, when we fail, when we fall apart, when things look bad, we can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and say, well, we're all in union with Christ. Every single believer, no matter how mature or how much of a baby they are, or how much of a winner or how much of a loser, they all share the absolute love of God, and we're all in union with Christ. It's your Lord and our Lord. So if you're a loser, it's your Lord. If we're a winner, it's our Lord. It's all tied up in one ball of wax. And then we go on, of course, the next word that you would expect is the word grace. Charis. Charis. Grace is the plan, the policy, the purpose of God. And so Paul reminds them again about this concept of grace. This encapsulates everything that God is. Recall that Paul's been with these people for over a year, perhaps a year and a half. And he's taught them a lot of face-to-face Bible teaching. Lots of it. Apparently, these people were sleeping in Bible class or doing something because it didn't sustain them. And therefore, I would conclude that most of them were there for the, Paul was doing some miracles here and there, and they were there for the excitement, for the miracles. They got caught up with it, whatever it was. They were very excited at first, but then they fell away. It was no longer important to them. So perhaps many of them were very gung-ho for Bible doctrine, but when the long drums rolled, and that means when time goes by, they kind of fell away. Other things became more important, and they still, kept up their meetings, but in the meetings, legalism had crept in, and antagonisms, and the frustrations of the old sin nature, and these things overwhelmed, and we're going to see also human good. All these things attacked them, and they were not able to defend them because they didn't have the full armor of God. They didn't put it on. They had it, but they didn't put it on. So Paul is reminding them of some very important factors. Grace to you and peace. The word for peace is irene. it can mean several different things. It means an absence of warfare. It also can mean a greeting for prosperity. I wish prosperity on you. And here, of course, it's prosperity. God, they're already saved. The barrier has already been broken down. The barrier between God and man was already broken down, and of course they took advantage of the gospel and became believers. So now, grace to you. They have an opportunity to seize grace and to utilize grace. There's salvation grace, but there's also different categories of grace. We studied this before. We'll come back to grace again, but I want to try to get through a little bit of 1 Corinthians this morning. So the concept of grace is they're already saved, but now there's other categories of grace. God has logistical grace, which keeps you alive. And, of course, these people are alive. And that logistical grace goes to winner believers and loser believers. You'll see loser believers that are apparently greatly blessed. You have every believer has the righteousness of God imputed to his soul. And you have a pipeline that goes down here, and this is logistical grace. God will impute and send down logistical grace to the loser believer because there's an affinity. There's an affinity of blessing just by the fact that you're a believer. You get X amount of blessings. Even if you're the worst believer that ever existed, you get X amount of blessings. That's why you'll see a lot of believers in the Bible that the sin unto death takes a long time to knock them out. Long time. You say, well, they should just go right now. But they live a very long time because, and they're still blessed. King Saul, for example, he was a loser believer for much of his adulthood, his latter part of the life. He lived for a long time, and he received a lot of logistical grace blessings while he was alive. He was still the king. He still had all the money. He still had all the things that he had. But, of course, these things don't make you happy. So, that grace is available. But the greater grace, of course, is the concept that you can achieve and reach maturity and take advantage of what God wants you to do in time. What he wants you to do is to take in his word, the mind of Christ, and then apply that word to the realities of life. So, grace to you and peace, which is I would translate prosperity, from who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that in these letters, you don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned. We mentioned this last Bible class. Holy Spirit is not mentioned. The Holy Spirit is co-eternal, co-equal with the other members of the Trinity. Why is he not mentioned? Well, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's his mission. And therefore, the emphasis is not on the Holy Spirit in terms of glorification. When you have groups that try to glorify the Holy Spirit in their worship service, they're way out of line. And they'll do, oh, Holy Spirit. And they'll, most of them, their tongue movement. And what they're doing, they're trying to get the ecstatics, the emotional thrills of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And they'll talk about the Holy Ghost, they'll talk about the Holy Spirit and wave their hands. You don't see this. The Holy Spirit's mission is a silent mission. Remember what Christ said about the Holy Spirit? It's like the wind. You can see the effects, but the Holy Spirit is not the emphasis. The Holy Spirit puts all the emphasis on Jesus Christ. God the Father, of course, is mentioned first. Why? Because he's the author of the plan. He's the author of the plan. This is where it all came from. And in the conference that the members of the Trinity had before time was created, they had an eternal life conference. And the three of them got together. God the Father had the plan. God the Son executed the plan. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. So each member has a very critical mission in this plan. But that's why we have the designations that we do have. God the Father, obviously, indicates a position of supreme authority. The head of the family is the Father. God the Son, he's subordinate to the plan of the Father. That's why we call him the Son. And God the Holy Spirit, his mission is to spread the information to whoever is positive. And Christ talked about, of course, that concept with Nicodemus. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned because it spreads the plan of God. Look up the doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit, and that's what his mission is to do. So people that put great emphasis on the Holy Spirit just kind of stare away from them. Just kind of give them a wide berth. If they are believers, many of them not even believers. Verse 4, I thank my God. So the word for thanks, of course, is we're commanded. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, where the command was, in everything give thanks. Now, this can only be realized by a believer that is oriented to grace. Only by a believer that's mature. Only those believers can do Romans 8:28. Those are the believers that can give thanks to God in every circumstance, in heartache, in adversity, in suffering, in good times, in bad times. They can give thanks to God because they know that God has not forgotten them. There never was a time that God did not know all about you, all about your problems, and He's right there. And so the smartest thing to do if you have suffering is to ensure that that suffering is for your blessing. Rebound as quickly as you possibly can, and therefore it's all converted to your blessing. It doesn't mean the suffering is going to go away. And when you pray to have the suffering taken away, in many cases you're praying that, well, I want the status quo. I don't want to advance anymore. And that's why God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. You've got to get to the next level there, son." And this suffering has a purpose. Has several purposes, really. We studied the doctrine of suffering before. I'm going to hold my fire because we're going to come to a detailed dissertation on suffering in 1 Corinthians. So I thank my God always, and this is the doctrine of thanksgiving. You can't be thankful for what you don't know. The more you know about God, the more you can be thankful. The more you can be thankful about Christ. You can say, well, I realize that you came into the world, Hebrews 10:5. I realize that you were a human, that you suffered all the things that humans did and far beyond what you can imagine. His sufferings were common to all humans, but in a greater category of suffering, because all Satan's guns were pointed at the humanity of Christ to get him to sin, either by word, by deed, or by thought. And it never worked. It never worked. He was a human. In every respect that we're a human, he was a human. He was tempted far beyond what we can imagine, but he was tempted, and so he understands our failings, our temptations. He can understand those things. He's the mediator. He's true God and true humanity. So, to be thankful to God, you've got to know about God. The more you know about Bible doctrine, the more you can be thankful. You can be thankful that God knew about you in eternity past. He provided for you this bank account, this portfolio of assets, both in time and in eternity. You can be thankful that you're part of the plan. You can be thankful that there are open doors for you from time to time. You can be thankful that you have a spiritual gift. You can be thankful for the blessings that God has given you. Unbelievers can be thankful as well, but they can't be thankful for all those things. They can be thankful they got dinner on the table. And we can be thankful that we got dinner on the table. But our thanksgiving goes far beyond that because we see God through His Word. So Paul, of course, can be thankful because he sees God as no believer in the church age was ever capable of seeing God. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. So, what's he thankful about for these Corinthians? Nothing. The only thing he's thankful about is to God. He says, I'm thankful to God always concerning you. Why? For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm thankful that you're saved. You've got the grace of God. You've got the ability to take advantage of all the things that God has provided for you in grace. You've already taken advantage of the salvation issue. That's done. That's gone. We saw that in verse 2. You're in. You're in, you can't get out. Now, how about taking advantage of the other provisions that God has made for you in time? And that is the provisions to get you to maturity. And this is a question many Christians have, is, you know, I'm saved, what am I supposed to do? Why don't you just take me to heaven now, Lord? I'm already in, I'm in union with Christ. Take me there now, get me out of here. Well, no, because He's got a plan for your life. And that plan involves several things. One is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in time by reaching maturity. That's how God's glorified. If you want to glorify God, you study Bible doctrine. If you want to glorify yourself, you go to the mega churches and jump up and down like an idiot. And whatever they do in those churches. It's all basically a big Rotary Club, as far as I can tell, or a big Kiwanis Club. They sit around and pat each other on the head. Oh, you're just wonderful, Sister Jane, and yes, we're building each other up, and what a wonderful dress you have on today. That doesn't mean diddly squat. Unbelievers can do that all day long. In fact, most Rotary Clubs are filled with unbelievers. They can glad hand you and rub your back and stroke you on the head and give you a plaque to say you're doing great things by giving money and we're doing great things for the Crippled Children Foundation in town. Go, brother, go. Okay, so what? Do you know anything about God? Can you be thankful? No, you can't be thankful. You can parrot the words. Oh, I'm thankful for my apple pie and I'm thankful for this and I'm thankful for that. That doesn't mean anything. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. That's not what you're commanded to do. You're commanded to pick up your cross and to study the Word of God. And that's what Paul is telling them. Look, you've got the salvation thing down, folks. And I thank God that you are part of the family of God. You are in union with Christ. That's a wonderful thing. And I pray for the fact that the family of God is enlarged. We're now 2,000 years later, and the family of God is much larger than it was in his day. And if God sees fit, and he does see fit, of course, it will continue to grow to the point of the rapture. But he says, I thank my God always concerning you for what? For the grace of God which has been given you in Christ Jesus. And then verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And so he says that everything you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. This is the capability. This refers to Ephesians chapter 1, that you, as a believer, in everything, God has a plan for every single believer, and every single believer has equal value in the eyes of God. There's no one believer that has a better advantage than any other believer. So, whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever your station in life, you are in full-time Christian service, and God has a plan for each of us. So, in everything, you were enriched in him. This overflowing of blessings refers to the fact that you have the ability, God has given you this cup, if you want to look at it that way, and he can pour into that cup all these blessings. But the cup that he's given you has to be constructed by you. He's given you the ability, all the tools to make the cup, because God can't pour in these blessings that are there for you. They're behind this. They're in this bank account, but you've got to construct the cup. You've got to have the capability. You've got to have the vessel, and that vessel, that cup, is Bible doctrine. And once you construct the cup, God will start pouring in the blessings into the cup, and those blessings will overflow, because God's grace overflows. And so Paul is saying that everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. In all speech and all knowledge. Knowledge is the key to everything. In all speech, Paul sat there and spoke to these people. He's referring to his face-to-face teaching. He's writing a letter now because he can't run up there to pat their heads. He's 250 miles away. And he wouldn't if he could, because God, the Holy Spirit, has another mission for him in the city of Ephesus. But they had the Bible doctrine. Paul just didn't sit there and look at them across the table for a year, year and a half. He taught them extensively, and he taught them all the categories of Bible doctrine. In 1 year, you should be a mature believer. If you're getting accurate Bible teaching, there's no excuse that you're not a mature believer in 1 year. If you're getting it 3, 4, 5 times a week in a year, you should be a mature believer. And that's just the way it is. Apparently, many of these people, some of them had reached maturity and gone into reversionism. Some of them never even got that far. Now, they sat in the pews, but that doesn't do it. Sitting in the pews is not going to do it. Showing up for a good luck charm is not going to do it. And all knowledge. They were given maximum Bible doctrine. There had to be notes and note takers. There had to be systems of communication. There had to be the songs that Paul had taught them. There are all sorts of things that Paul had given this church. Now, this church, as we're going to see, has, even though it's the worst church, if you look at all the churches that are recorded in the New Testament, the church at Corinth, hands down, is the worst of all the churches. They just didn't grow. They didn't get out of the off the starting gate. And yet, this church had the most of the supernatural, exciting, short-term spiritual gifts of all the church. They had more tongues. They had more of everything. All these fantastic supernatural gifts, this church had them in abundance. And that's probably what drew the congregations, because they were very excited about the healings and the miracles and the tongues. And that's what they very excited these people. That's why they kept coming to church. Because who's going to be healed today? What spectacular event are we going to see today? So Paul would teach them doctrine. They weren't caring about the doctrine. They were thinking about, what am I going to have for lunch? And I wonder if old Sally so-and-so is going to be cured from her, whatever it is, arthritis. But the grace of God. This is the grace of God. Even though they're the worst church, they got all the best gifts in abundance. Probably more gifts were given to Corinth than all the other churches put together. He loaded it up on them to demonstrate that gifts do not make you become a mature believer. It's a demonstration to us, and that's why this is recorded in the Word of God, because people want to see a revival. Oh, if we had a revival like the first century, well, the Holy Ghost revival, we'll all get together, and if I was alive then, I'd be sitting there at the pew every day and walking around and following Jesus everywhere he went. Well, I will say to those people, if you don't come consistently to Bible class, you wouldn't be walking around with Jesus every day, because you would get tired real quick, unless you were attracted to the miracles. But you've got the ability right now to have the full realm of Bible doctrine as never before. And so, no, they're just talking. So, it's always pondered me for a while. I couldn't really put it together. I said, why would this church have a year of fantastic Bible teaching and speech and knowledge and all these things, all this stuff's available, and nobody got it? And then it clicked. Well, it's because they were distracted by the miracles and by the fantastic wonders and all these things, which is a testimony. Miracles don't save you. Miracles don't make you spiritual. They can entertain you. They can tantalize you. And many, many believers, they get all excited. If they hear rumors that one church, there was a healing in a church, every knucklehead from 16 states around will get in their car and drive over to that church and just crowd the rafters to see that person that allegedly bopped somebody in the head and healed them. But will they flock to hear Bible doctrine, accurate teaching of Bible doctrine on eternal security or soteriology? Oh, hell no. But if they've got the word that somebody had a bad foot and now they have a good foot, they're all there. I see this phenomenon sometimes in San Antonio when they see a shadow. Somebody cooks a taco and there's the silhouette of Mary. You got thousands of people show up at the taco stand. Because they like the excitement. They like the emotionalism. But are they going to show up by the thousands if they hear, oh, there's a church that is actually teaching accurate Bible doctrine? They won't come there. Oh, no. They don't want to hear that. So there's the key, is that we're going to see these spectacular gifts. What do the spectacular gifts cause? Strife, divisions. I'm better than you because I have this spiritual gift and you don't. La-di-da-di-da-di-da-di. And that's what happened to these people. And by the grace of God, these things, by the will of God, were set down. So you could say, well, God knew that these believers would never advance anyway. So I'll just give them all these spiritual gifts to illustrate that the spiritual gifts won't even make you advance. When you're on negative signals, nothing will make you advance. Even the most accurate Bible teaching that you can ever have will not cause you to advance. And how do we know that's true? Well, we don't even have to look at Paul and his accurate Bible teaching for a year and a half. Look at our Lord for 3 years and a half. I mean, that's the perfect communicator, perfect diction, perfect enunciation. He didn't have any like cough, cough, hack, hack, you got to have a cup of coffee to wash it all down. He had perfect diction, perfect everything, perfect Bible doctrine. And what was the result? If you play baseball, the batting average would look real bad on the card that you would develop. Why? And they saw a miracle. They saw all sorts of stuff. Why? Negative volition. There's no cure for stupid. There's no cure for negative volition. That's just the way it is. So that's what Paul is telling them. And he's starting out. He's starting to ratchet up the critique right now. And this is constructive criticism. He starts out with the good news that, well, you all are saved. That's about all I can say for y'all. And you have the advantage of having all these greater grace capabilities for reaching maturity. I can tell you that. And you were enriched in Him. You were enriched. You got it. You have other congregations that begged Paul to come back. Please come back and talk to us. Please, just even for a day. And people, when they're positive, they don't want you to leave. They want you to stay there in the valley of the city of Sychar, where Christ went down to the Phoenician woman, and she begged him and talked to him and challenged him, and these people wanted him to stay for a very long time when the village came down off that mountain, and they persuaded, of course, Christ, please stay with us some more days, teach us Bible doctrine, teach us, and he did. And so here, these people had all these advantages, but they didn't take advantage of the advantages. And that's the key. Take advantage of the advantages. You've got the advantages, take advantage of it. And if your free will doesn't want to do it, or if you say to yourself, I don't really want to do it, then make Bible doctrine the dictator of your soul and do it anyway. And in verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Again, Paul is kind of saying, hey folks, I was there for a freaking year and a half. I stayed longer with you than any church that I founded. I gave you Bible doctrine on a consistent basis all the time. What in the world is wrong with these people? With you people. Verse 7. So that in you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the fact that they have, this is the rapture. This is the doctrine of the rapture. And Paul consistently talked about the doctrine of the rapture. We studied this just recently in 1 Thessalonians. It's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture, would be a better term. Because Paul expected the rapture in his day. Remember, 1 Thessalonians, that your body, soul, and spirit may be preserved. It could happen right now. And I hope, you know, I kind of wish it does. A lot of us have that feeling. I wish the rapture would occur now. Get me the heck out. Beam me up. Get me out of here. And Paul expected it. He expected it in his day. And this is not an indication where some people say, well, Paul didn't know what he was talking about because they wanted the rapture. They thought the rapture would occur now. The rapture didn't occur now. Therefore, everything he said is false. No. It's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred in Paul's day. It's a true doctrine. And you're not wrong for saying, I would like the rapture to occur right now. That's not wrong. But nobody knows what's going to when it will occur. There are no signs that have to be fulfilled for it to occur. So Paul is jumping forward. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation here is going to be the rapture. When all believers are taken off the earth that are alive, they meet the dead believers in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And these folks weren't lacking any gift. The gift here refers, of course, to the supernatural gifts that were given to the church. But it also refers to the fact that God has a plan for these people. Now, we're waiting for the rapture, yes. But while you're waiting for the rapture, my plan is for you to reach maturity. And the gift of God is twofold. One, the gift of salvation. And two, the gift of the logistical elements that God has put together for you to reach maturity. And God has put all that together in eternity past. He's put it all together in eternity past, and that's what he wants you to do. We know that, of course, from many passages. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you're babies. You know, this is more. I spent a year and a half with you, and now here we are in 55 AD. That was the second missionary journey. Years later, and you're still babies. You're still babies. You're not taking advantage of what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be this. You're supposed to be this. You're not supposed to be a baby. You're supposed to be an on-air, which is a nobleman or a mature believer. That's for males and females. That's what you're supposed to be. So, verse 8, who will also confirm you in you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people will be blameless. They are blameless right now. In time, we sin. But when you die, the old sin nature doesn't go with you. The old sin nature is located in the flesh, which is the word sarx, and it has an influence on the soul. The soul is real but immaterial, and the old sin nature is passed down through Adam and copulation. We studied this in Romans, and therefore it has an influence. The wiring diagram, I can't draw it, but the wiring diagram, the sin nature is said to be in the flesh. When you die, the sin nature remains with the flesh. It's gone. You'll never have it again as a source of temptation. But now you do have it. And Christ is able to sustain you. He that is able to sustain you, and Christ is able to sustain you because you're saved. Because you have this, you're sustained. You cannot get unsaved, and you cannot die in time in phase two until God determines that you will die. So, he will confirm you to the end. The end would be whenever you die or the rapture, whichever comes first. And one of those will happen. You either kick the bucket or the rapture will occur. I don't know which will occur first, but if I'm a gambling man, I'd probably say you're going to die first because it's been several thousand years, but I could be wrong. Rapture could occur in 5 seconds from now. Or it could occur in 500 years from now. But Christ will uphold us. He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In, as we know, we studied this doctrine before, the doctrine of rewards. What happens after the rapture occurs? Well, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, we're all blameless because the issue of sin is taken off the table. Sin is never mentioned again. Sin is never mentioned for the believer again. In fact, sin is not mentioned for the unbeliever as a basis for condemnation, because Christ died for the sins of all humans, past, present, future. Sin is only an issue now in time. And that issue is only, are you in fellowship or not in fellowship, because the sins were already judged for. The issue is, for the believer, of course, is the concept of rewards. And whether or not you're going to receive rewards or not is a different question. And that's the doctrine of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But you're going to be held blameless. All of us are blameless. That means, sin is not an issue anymore. Sin is the bad news. The good news is that sin's not an issue anymore. It's only an issue for the believer in time in terms of staying in fellowship and learning Bible doctrine. But you can't get unsaved by your sin. And it can't keep you out of heaven. And it cannot send you to hell. And Christ will not ask you at the judgment seat of Christ, oh, what about those sins? That will never be issued. That will never be asked. The question is going to be, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? And if the answer is yes, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you ruler over a vast amount of activities and things. And so these are all the good things that Christ can do. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God is faithful. We studied the doctrine of faithfulness in 1 Thessalonians already. But God is faithful. He's faithful in saving you. He's faithful in sustaining you. He's faithful in a variety of categories. And God is always faithful. Through whom you were called. So he's reminding him again. Notice we have inculcation here. He's repeating the theme. That's what you do with babies. You've got to hammer it into them. Hammer, hammer, hammer. So if this seems like repetition, yeah, it's repetition. And Paul is a genius communicator, and that's part of what communicators do, is repetition. And of course, in this ministry, we do repetition. We go word by word. I don't make apologies and say, well, here they go again, repeating. No, it's for a purpose. To remind us again that we are in union with Christ. We're sanctified. We're set apart. These rewards are available to us. We will be saved. Whether it's the rapture or death, we're going to be held blameless. We're in. And you can't get unsaved. God is faithful. Why are all these things true? Because God is faithful. That's why it's true. Because the character of God. The doctrine of the Trinity. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The purpose for your life in phase 2 is for you to have fellowship. That's why I want you to grow to maturity. And that reminds us, of course, of the passage in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open up the door, I'll come in and have fellowship, supper with you. That's what God wants to happen. That's what Jesus Christ wants to happen. I want to have fellowship with you. Yes, you're in union with Christ. Yes, you're sanctified. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you can't get unsaved. But you can't have fellowship with Jesus Christ unless you have the mind of Christ. Unless Bible doctrine is circulating in your soul, then you can have fellowship with Christ. Just one second, I'll finish that up. So the concept of fellowship is paramount. That's what God wants you to do in phase 2, is to have fellowship with his Son. And his Son, of course, refers to the doctrine of the Trinity and the mission of God in saving you. The Son of God came down, took on the form of a man, and saved you. And then we have a comma in the English, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus talks about the humanity. Christ talks about the mission. And then our Lord. Christ is your Lord, whether you ever realize that he's your Lord or not, he is your Lord. And we have the sorry phrase where people always say that Christ is not Lord at all unless he's Lord of all. This nonsense. Christ is your Lord whether he's Lord of all. And of course, when they say Lord of all, they mean that you got to clean up your evil lifestyle. You got to quit doing this and quit doing that and quit doing the other thing. And therefore, Christ is Lord of your life. This is a bunch of nonsense. Christ is your Lord whatever your lifestyle is. Whether it's a wonderful lifestyle of asceticism or a wonderful lifestyle of lasciviousness, he's still your Lord. Now, that's a fact, and that's why it's put at the end. He is our Lord. Now, the goal is to have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whether you do or not is up to you. You're not going to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can't lose the indwelling of Christ, but you cannot have fellowship with Christ until you have Bible doctrine, until you have the mind of Christ. Then Christ will come in and have supper with you. The alternative is you'll have divine discipline. You have no fellowship with Jesus Christ unless you have Bible doctrine. You have no fellowship with God the Father unless you have Bible doctrine. You're indwelt by God the Father. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't lose the indwelling. But you cannot have fellowship with those two members of the Trinity without knowing Bible doctrine. God loves you, but in order for you to love God and to have fellowship requires Bible doctrine. And that's what Paul did for a year and a half, is he gave them. He gave them in speech all the knowledge that you need. All the information there is that you need to achieve this fellowship, and yet you haven't done it. Okay, we'll take one question and then we'll break camp. Yes, sir.
In phase three in eternity, you know how we're in fellowship now and we're learning Bible doctrine and mm-hmm. the Lord's getting us there? Is there any phase three learning where we're just locked into whatever we got while we're here?
Well, again, any questions about eternity, I always answer with what the Bible says, of course. And it says that the vast majority of the stuff is the mind can't understand it. The human mind that we have right now cannot comprehend these things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But it does say in Revelation that there is a special manna for the mature believer. And manna, of course, is equated with Bible doctrine. So there will be a special category of manna that the mature believer, and look up the doctrine of rewards that's in there, will be able to partake, where other believers will not be able to partake that. What that means, I have no idea. All I can tell you is that's what it says.
But you won't be able to advance once you're in eternity. The time is now, right?
Yeah, I mean, your rewards are set now. Your rewards are set now, except for that concept of the manna that's given to the winners. The absolute winners get this manna, and they get special admission into this garden called the gazebo, where other believers don't get admission into it. So there are all certain privileges that go with the higher rank. But what does all that mean, and what's the mechanics, and what does it result in? It doesn't say. So I can only speculate, but...
Because there's no suffering, it's very difficult to challenge them.
Well, the key to a lot of this is our concept of equality. If people think, well, it's not unfair, this is unfair. There's going to be vast inequality in heaven. We know that, vast inequality. But the people that are on the lower rungs, they're not going to be bitter or upset or anything else, because equality doesn't make you happy. They will not have those activities associated with their modus operandi. But heaven is, again, it's inscrutable. It's just language of accommodation, broad strokes with a paintbrush. It's like Picasso or one of these idiots. You just splash some paint across there. Oh, that's paint on a canvas. What do you see? Paint on a canvas.
No, it's just because I hear believers or whatever say, well, when I get there, I'll figure that out.
Yeah, no, that's not going to work. No, you're locked and loaded. Once you get to the judgment seat of Christ, your rewards are handed out, that's it. That's what you got for all eternity.
Right.
That's it. There's no case of transmigration of rewards and purgatory and all that stuff. Not in the Bible. Yes, sir.
So I'm really curious what happened to the year and a half that he was there. I mean, what is the fruit? What happened? I mean, we can sit here and say, well, these guys have been here for 2 years and nothing happened. Did Paul do something wrong, or did he not have a...
No, it's not Paul's fault. You say the same with what happened when Christ taught perfect Bible doctrine for 3.5 years. It's not Christ's fault. It's the idiots that sat there. They're their minds are wandering. They're thinking about other things. So then you would ask, well, what attracted them to the church in the first place? Well, the Corinthians, obviously, all these spectacular wonders attracted them all over the city. These people are speaking in tongues. These people are jumping up and down. Healing's going on. That's what attracted them. They want to see the Barnum and Bailey, the circus show. Now, Paul's there teaching, but no, it's going in one ear and out the other. And this is not an unusual phenomenon. You see it with Isaiah. You see it with a lot of people. Jeremiah, accurate doctrine, large audiences, but nothing's going on.
So it's the same now. It's like all the programs that are in Christianity, all the big worship services, all of this and that. Then you ask him, there's nothing.
Well, except in most of the mega churches, you don't have a pastor teacher that's putting out accurate doctrine. So they've got a double whammy. They listen to some knucklehead that doesn't know what they're talking about. But I've seen accurate Bible teachers that have larger congregations than this one, far larger. And just my anecdotal evidence, I look around and I just don't see a whole lot of lights going on. And I wonder to myself, why are these people here? Well, a lot of people go to church because of the social togetherness. That's why they go. I mean, they go for the bonding because your neighbor's going, and they just want to sit there because everybody else is watching each other. It's a very powerful glue that holds people together, and that's why they go.
Doesn't there have to be some application, or you should be applying something as you learn something?
I'm all for it.
Well, really, it's a challenge. It's when you're when the suffering, and that's maybe why when you're living in New Orleans, not New Orleans, when you're living in a place that's always partying and stuff, you don't necessarily see the suffering.
Well, you don't see it because they have a rotation of new girls that come along.
Right.
When those girls get worn out, the new ones come in, and the old ones are, you know, cast off, suicide, whatever it is. They're off in the seedy side of town. You got the new babes coming in. They just rotate them in, rotate them out. That's what they did in Corinth. You'd be a priestess in the temples, until they got used up, they just put them out the back door and get fresh blood to come in. So it appears that it's always just wonderful party.
So the old sin nature is left there so that there can be resistance, so that there can actually be an active choice where you're like in fellowship, so it's, you know, so like a kite only rises against the wind. So it needs to like be challenged. It needs to be stronger, you know? It needs to like keep hitting.
It can. It can go either way.
And it needs to be a fight. It needs to be like a struggle.
And most humans, the old sin nature wins in the vast majority of believers. Vast majority. But it says, we studied in Romans, the old sin nature is God's genius. He imputed Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature so that we're all born condemned. Therefore, we're all savable.
I'm talking about the believer, though. It's just there to keep challenging, keep challenging.
I mean, that's one of the things.
Keep coming back. Grace.
That's right.
Because you build in risk. You build in understanding. Every time you come back and say, hey, I messed up again,
it's like a little seed underneath the ground. It's fighting, you know. You've got all this mud on it, you know, and it's having to fight to get out of it. You've got to keep giving it more life to grow, you know.
Yeah, it's a constant struggle. It doesn't end to the day you die. First John, you don't stop sinning. It doesn't. The influence doesn't go away. You don't reach sinless perfection.
Right, you need more oil, you need more Holy Spirit.
So you're getting all that power, but you never.
That's right.
Thanks. Body.
Well, these boys are trying to take down my rebel flag everywhere. I see Walmart's taking it off the shelves.
Taking rebel flag down?
Well, they used to sell clothes with rebel flags, and you know, but it's just every 10 years they have this hypersensitivity towards
history, truth.
Yeah, I mean, it's just liberals hate it. You can't compromise because it's never enough.
Well, they're trying to turn off darkness because that's kind of it's a racist thing at night since it's so dark.
Yeah. Well, there are racist SOBs out there, but, you know, they carry the American flag. They get rid of the American flag.
They're trying to get rid of the white hood because that also means racism.
Yeah, that's racist. There's no doubt about it. I wish they would have shot his ass or he would have killed himself or something.
Yes, sir. It's all about resistance.
Oh, well.
Wait,
that guy didn't kill himself?
He's going to trial. He's been charged with murder, and he's going to drag on for.
Hear about it. Antichrist is supposed to be homosexual, according to Daniel 11:37.
Could be.
So could you get be. That Xavier Bettles.
I know who he is.
His name is Xavier Bettles. He's got. Just this last month, and wondering if he's the Antichrist. But anyways,
I have no idea.
The term Antichrist is anyone that's not Antichrist.
I mean, he comes from Luxembourg, and Lux means light, which is Lucifer's original job. You know, he's a light bearer, you know. It's just curious, that's all.
It's an interesting country, too, Luxembourg. Stuck right there in the middle of Europe, like its own set apart thing.
I mean, the guy's good looking. I mean, you see his face, it doesn't look like he's ever shaved in his life, you know? It's almost satanic.
Well, I think you got Muslims doing most of every male has to grow a beard. ISIS, every male must grow a beard. Every woman must be veiled.
What's the beard? What's the significance of the beard? Why do they have to do that?
In Islam?
Yeah.
I don't know. Just part of the path of it. Mohammed had a beard. He's got a beard.
What about the woman with the beard?
She better wear a double veil.
There's a lot of bearded women out there.
I'm telling you.
Now, do you go home sometimes and come back at 12 o'clock, or do you just stay here the whole time?
Oh, no, I stay here. I got work to do. I got a speech at 9:30, and then I'll be back at noon.
Do you ever have a chance to, like, have, like, a double header, like, in the morning or whatever?
Yeah, we can. y'all don't want to do it, just let me know. I got to have at least two people to do it. Let's do a double header.
I got my Human Good Club at noon on Tuesdays. That's where
there you go. Well, you know, we work behind enemy lines.
you got to send me in. I'm like special forces.
Sorry, I won't be there for your ceremony. I'll be on the other side of the world, literally.
I was going to have
make sure you wear those masks. Make sure you wear the mask. You want to, like, you know, you got to do that.
So I'm going to a rodeo. If you go to a rodeo and you tell the cowboy, don't wear your cowboy hat. Wear this helmet because you can get your head hurt. It's just, it's not going to happen.
When they're like riding bulls, they wear helmets.
Sissies do, yeah.
Those are the real ones that aren't cowboys.
I mean, at least they're not going to be like a sissy in a wheelchair because they're like cowboys.
Well, I know, but it's just.
Get on the side of the head with the bulls.
It's just the way it is.
A true motorcycle idiot like me, I don't wear a helmet anywhere.
That's right.
Professor will not wear a mask.
They will, in Jesus' name.
It's like, I'm going to wear pink slacks. I just say wear pink slacks.